That the book of Ruth is the most beautiful short story ever written. It's an account of anxiety, fear, love, and commitment that inflames the imagination and soothes the soul. It begins with despair and it ends with delight. When Benjamin Franklin was ambassador to France, he occasionally attended the Infidels Club, a group that spent most of its time searching for and reading literary masterpieces. On one occasion, Franklin read the Book of Ruth to the club, but he changed the names so it would not be recognized as a book of the Bible. When he finished, the listeners were unanimous in their praise. They said it was one of the most beautiful short stories that they had ever heard and demanded that he tell them where he had run across such a remarkable work of art. And he loved telling them that it came from the Bible. Because of this love story, because it's in the Bible, it is more than just a romance novel. And there's a lot of romance in the book of Ruth. It's really cool, okay? But Romans 15:4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Paul is referring here to the Old Testament, including the book of Ruth. That means we'll be taught, we'll be more able to endure tough times, and we'll be encouraged as we learn together. And in the process, we'll grow in hope. That's why I'm so excited about continuing to teach through the Word with you as you're reading through together. You know, we're going to grow in all of these areas. The short book of Ruth, of just four chapters, is found between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. A lot of key information is found in Judges. If you're in Ruth where I told you to be, just go back. I want to read a couple of verses in Judges chapter 1, okay? Judges chapter 1, let's pick it up at verse 1. "Now it came to pass about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.' Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go up with you into the territory allotted you.' So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites." The events take place during the time when the judges ruled Israel. As we've already pointed out, as we're in the book of Judges, this was a period in which God's people would move from disobedience to defeat to deliverance. Disobedience, defeat, deliverance, back to disobedience, defeat, deliverance, back to disobedience, defeat, deliverance, over and over and over again. You saw it in the book of Judges. Now, the book of Ruth was written during the time of the book of Judges. And because everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes, that was the phrase you saw over and over and over again in the book of Judges, sin was rampant and God hardened their hearts. Several commentators suggest that the storyline in Ruth took place during the time when Gideon served as one of the judges. And we had just talked about him, you know. So we read in verse 1 that because there was a bad famine in Bethlehem, a man took his wife, and we'll get there in a minute, but let's just kind of give you the story here, and two sons who live in the country of Moab. The famine was a consequence of the deliberate disobedience of God's people, according to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 to 17. And I quote, and it says, "Be careful, or you'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then if you do that, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." So you kind of see how this, as you're reading through the Old Testament and you put it all together, you see the result in Judges of their disobedience as they were instructed in Deuteronomy, and it just all begins to come together, and you see it just kind of interweaving together. Tonight's study kind of comes out of Ruth chapter 3, but let's just kind of see what builds to that point, okay? Chapter 1, Naomi and her husband and sons move from Bethlehem to Moab because of a famine in the land. Well, Naomi's husband dies. Her sons marry, but 10 years later, they too die. So Naomi sets out to go back to Bethlehem, and one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, resolutely demands to go with her or comes with her. The lesson we have in that chapter is when we come to the end of ourselves, we find the beginning of God. Don't you love that phrase? When you come to the end of yourself, you will find the beginning of God. Then chapter 2, once back in Bethlehem, Ruth begins to glean grain to sustain them. It turns out that she gleans in Boaz's field, who is very kindly and generously obliges for her to do that. The lesson we see in chapter 2 is we're invited to come and find blessings under the wings of God. According to chapter 2, verse 23, Ruth continued to glean in Boaz's field through both the barley and wheat harvests. During these couple of months, it was probably becoming more and more apparent that Boaz and Ruth were beginning to kind of take a look at each other, liking each other a little bit. This brings us to chapter 3. I see three scenes in the story here in chapter 3. In fact, in the whole thing, we're just kind of reducing it to chapter 3. Scene number 1. I see Naomi's hopeful suggestion. She has a hopeful suggestion here. Look at verse 1. Chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." She said to her, "All that you say I will do." Well, they were liking each other, it was obvious. But the relationship wasn't growing. It wasn't happening. It wasn't going any further. So Naomi makes a very hopeful and somewhat bold suggestion to Ruth. Verse 1, she says, "Shall I not seek security for you?" King James is the word rest. NIV, it's the word home. The word really means a settled spot or a place of rest, meaning marriage. Naomi wanted Ruth to be settled and secure in a home with a husband. So Naomi suggests Boaz to Ruth. After all, he's a kinsman. Now you remember that Naomi made mention of the fact that Boaz was a close relative to Ruth back in chapter 2, verse 20. So what's going on here? Wait a minute. Why would she want to marry a relative? Well, Boaz would be what is called her kinsman redeemer. We dealt with kinsman redeemer. You read it as you're reading through the Bible with us in Leviticus chapter 25, Numbers chapter 35. And let me review it a little bit for us. The Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer is the word goel in Hebrew, G-O-E-L. Now, a kinsman redeemer was a relative who functioned on behalf of another person and his property within the family circle in times of crisis. A kinsman redeemer redeemed property by purchasing what has been lost and returning it to the one who was forced to sell. So a kinsman redeemer would redeem, he redeems persons, that is, a relative who was forced to sell himself into slavery. So he redeems blood by avenging the death of a relative who has been murdered, not applicable in Ruth's case. So you see what a kinsman redeemer does? He redeems property that a relative has had to sell because he got in financial straits somehow. and he wasn't able to make the payments, wasn't able to make the mortgage payments, so it was foreclosed. And the deed, on the deed, when it was first signed, there was written on there the kinsman redeemer who was able to purchase it for the relative, to purchase it back from the landlord once he foreclosed. And the kinsman redeemer was the closest relative to that person, had the option over a period of time to purchase back lost property for his family. Secondly, he could redeem a relative who was forced into slavery. Many times people are forced into slavery because they got themselves into debt, and to pay off the debt or whatever, they were forced into slavery, they were sold for their debt. Well, the kinsman redeemer was allowed to purchase them back from slavery. And the kinsman redeemer was always the one who would go after someone who had murdered or killed his relative. So that's who Boaz is to Ruth. Now, Boaz could fulfill a Levirate marriage. By that I mean he could provide for a childless widow to marry an available brother of her deceased husband to raise up children in her deceased husband's name. And if a brother was not available, then the next eligible closest of kin could marry her. Read about that in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 9. You might want to mark that down. Now, Naomi, as you were reading, had once suggested how utterly impossible it would be for her daughters-in-law to wait around until she bore more sons to grow up and marry them. That was discussed in chapter 1. Now, Boaz was eligible on both accounts, not only to serve as a redeemer for his family, but also to marry Ruth and raise up children in her deceased family's name, that the name would not be lost forever. But the problem was that Boaz's hands were tied in the matter of marrying Ruth. It was not up to him. He could not claim her for his wife. It had to be Ruth's move. Well, seeing that an interest was developing between Ruth and Boaz, Naomi, as any good female friend of another female, is going to get things started, okay? We're going to get things moving here, all right? So, she took a bold move of hope to suggest to Ruth to go and claim Boaz as a redeemer and request a marriage. Basically, here's what she said. She said, "Ruth, I want what is best for you." Now, actually, Boaz is available, so, honey, make a move before somebody else does. So Naomi instructs Ruth to fix herself up. Now what we just read? Fix herself up all beautiful and irresistible and go down to the threshing floor where he will be working tonight. Boaz is going to be down working the threshing floor tonight. You go in, you take a shower, you put on your good-looking clothes, you fix your hair, you smell good, you look good, you go down to the threshing floor. Now there's some important notes about the threshing floor. We need not to think, when you think of a threshing floor, what you're thinking about as being inside of a barn or something like that. Customarily, a threshing floor was located on top of a hill to catch any wind that was blowing. The clay soil was packed to a hard, smooth surface, and ordinarily it was circular with rocks placed around it. Sheaves of grain were spread on the floor and trampled by oxen drawing a sled. The people would then take a winnowing fork or a pitchfork, and they would throw the grain up into the air so that the chaff would be blown away and the good grain would come down on the threshing floor. Now, when the wind died down, and wind does die down, praise God, okay, we're hoping so tonight, aren't we? So when the wind died down, they held this great religious feast. And at this season of the year, all the families came up and camped around the threshing floor, which meant that there were many, many, many people present. Then after the feast was over, the men would sleep around the grain. And since the threshing floor was circular, it was very typical for them to put their heads toward the grain and their feet would stick out like spokes. And they slept that way to protect the grain from thieves who might break through and steal. Okay, that's the first scene. Scene two, here's the night at the threshing floor. This would be a great play or a great movie. I really believe that, man. Pick it up, verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and covered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. Behold, a woman was lying at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" And she said, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than your first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." Now, here's the scene. Ruth takes very special notice of where Boaz is sleeping and comes and uncovers his feet and lies down. In the middle of the night, kind of shocking, he wakes up and here's this lady laying on his feet. So he says what any man would say, "Who are you? What are you doing with my feet?" And in verse 9, she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." What she says here is very significant. Ruth chapter 2, verse 12 says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." In chapter 3, verse 9, when Ruth says to Boaz, "Spread your covering over me," the word for covering is the same word used in chapter 2, verse 12, speaking of the wings of God. And notice what Ruth has recognized. She has recognized that Boaz is the agent of God's providence. Boaz is God's wing of protection. God will use Boaz to answer his own prayer in chapter 2, verse 12. Basically, Ruth said to Boaz, "Spread your rings over me as a husband would do for his wife. I want to marry you." That is what she's saying. That's what her request is. He understands that. He's already spoken that prayer back in chapter 2, and now she comes back and she repeats it with an understanding that the answer of prayer is that you are my kinsman redeemer. You know, you marry me, spread your wings over me, and you cover me. Ruth also tells Boaz that he's a kinsman redeemer and is able to legally provide this protection. Now, Boaz is absolutely overjoyed. Now remember, essentially, his hands were tied in this matter. It was not up to him to pursue this relationship any further. If she was interested in marriage, she needed to initiate because of all the circumstances. And in verse 10, you can see that he's all excited. "You didn't go after a younger or wealthier man, but you willingly chose old Boaz." You've got to pick up what he's thinking here. You know, he's excited that she would do that. Now, Boaz remarks of Ruth's excellent moral character in verse 11. It turns out to be the same Hebrew word used of Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1, a man of great wealth. So they are a perfect match. Now, Boaz had apparently done his homework in advance. All right? Because when she makes the request, "Okay, pal, here I am. Spread your wings, marry me, take care of me, you can redeem me, you can take care of this whole thing," he's done his homework, because how does he respond? "That would be really cool. However, there's somebody else that's a closer relative than you." He'd already investigated this whole thing. You don't think he'd been checking out Ruth? Absolutely, man. He's trying to get this whole thing, you know, wired. And so he knows that immediately, man. So he would have to settle the issue the right way. He was going to give the other man the opportunity to redeem Ruth before he did. Boaz wanted to do it right and trust God for the conclusion of the matter. In verses 12 and 13, that's basically what he's saying. He's just trusting God. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he redeem you, good, then redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I redeem you as the Lord lives. In other words, whatever God does, it's going to be okay. And we're going to trust God in this. Scene 3. The next morning at home, the scene now shifts. Verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again, he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go? And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave for me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how this matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. Now, Boaz didn't want anybody to know that Ruth had been to the threshing floor. Nothing had happened that was improper, but gossipers are not careful about facts. Okay, they just suspect stuff, so Boaz says, we'll just cut it off here, man, and we'll just not talk about it. Boaz gives Ruth 6 measures of grain for the road. We don't know how much this is, but apparently it's quite a bit. He didn't want Ruth to go home empty-handed to her ambitious and spiritually sensitive mother-in-law, you know, who was putting this whole thing together. Lord knows he was certainly grateful for her good advice, you know. So take this. He knows that she set her up to this. So, you know, take this home to her. Lastly, Naomi encourages Ruth to wait patiently for Boaz to work things out. She felt confident that he wouldn't rest until the matter was settled. Well, things I see in this chapter, things that we can learn from this chapter. Number one, God never inspires hope without also expecting action. Verses 1 through 5 is actually the turning point of the whole book of Ruth. Some might argue that the pivotal point is at the threshing floor scene, but in actuality, it's in verses 1 through 5. For Naomi, she had hopes that Boaz and Ruth would marry, so she prodded Ruth to move ahead and claim him. Just claim him. Go get him. This was not just a selfish nosiness, but a God-given hope. Listen, we cannot force the hand of God to do our bidding. He's not a genie. So we learn, number one, that he never inspires hope without expecting action for us to do something. Secondly, we can't force the hand of God to do our bidding. God is not a genie. He wants us involved. Are you following me? Ruth could have just sat back and say, well, if it's God's will, you know, it'll happen. But he requires actions of us. Not that we try to go make things happen, but we need to try doors. The Bible says to ask, seek, and knock. So there needs to be a knocking. There needs to be an acting. You know, there needs to be an asking, a seeking. You can just sit on your couch from now until Jesus comes, you know, waiting for God to show up to tell you to do something, man, and it's never going to happen unless you make yourself available. God's looking for vessels. He's looking for people who are available, who are going to move and say, okay, you know, God has no problem at all directing us. He has a problem getting us started. So once we're moving, he can guide us and he can direct us. So we need to do those things. Thirdly, God causes things to happen in such a way so as to reveal where his hand is at work. And once we grasp that, we need to act. Let me give you a couple of examples. Have you ever had a burden laid on your heart? Have you ever been moved to tears over the suffering of another? Have you ever had compassion on a needy person? Has the urge to make things right between you and another person been haunting you? Have you ever had a conversation with someone who you know didn't have faith in God and you wanted to talk to them about Jesus, but you didn't know how? Well, there's a solution to each one of these and many, many more not mentioned. God may very well be inspiring hope in your heart, but his intention is never to impress your soul with hope without also calling you to take action. See, the reason we have the burden, the reason we have the compassion, the reason we have the tears, the reason we have the desire for reconciliation, the reason we have the urge to witness, the desire for the well-being of a daughter-in-law like Naomi, is because God is implanting a sense of hope within you that is only by his grace can any of these matters truly be settled. Are you following me? When all of a sudden you have this desire, I know I should do this. That's God establishing hope within you that this thing can happen. But it's going to take action on your part. It's going to take action on my part to move and see that these things are accomplished. That may mean picking up the phone and making that phone call that you've dreaded to make for months or even years. That may mean knocking on that family member's door to ask for forgiveness for a past hurt. It may mean repenting of our sins and calling on God's mercy to restore fellowship with him. It may mean writing a nice, long, thought-out letter or an email to somebody who needs to hear that somebody cares for them. Opening your mouth, even if it should seem foolish for doing so, so that they might hear of the wonderful forgiving grace of Jesus Christ. See, the question is, have you ever had a God-given hope placed in your heart, but you didn't act on it? I know I have. C.S. Lewis says this, and it's a great quote. He says this, "The more a man feels without acting, the less he'll be able to act. And in the long run, the less he'll be able to feel." Can I repeat that? The more a man feels without acting, the less he'll be able to act. And in the long run, the less he'll be able to feel. If I don't act when I feel like I'm supposed to, I'm going to lose my ability to act. And when I don't act, I'm going to eventually lose my ability to feel and have the compassion. The Christian faith, my friend, was never intended to be a comfortable religion. And we have that all messed up in our society today and in our generation. We have all of these concepts that we have to make Christianity so comfortable and so compatible so everybody feels good and there's no challenge to it. The Christian faith was never intended to be a comfortable religion. It's a life of active holiness. It's a life of intentional submission. It's a life of willing sacrifice. And yes, even noble suffering so much of the time. That's the Christian faith. And we don't preach that a lot. And we don't share that a lot. We tell people, come to Jesus and you'll be so happy. You'll be so comfortable and never have enough. We ought to be honest. Come to Jesus Christ and you're going to suffer. You're going to have disappointment. You're going to have trials. You're going to have pain. But in the long run, Jesus is going to walk it through with you. And this is not all there is. But that's the Christian faith. So when God puts hope in your heart, we need to take action. And that would mean that we would always be busy. There is no retirement from the Christian life. So when I have hope, when God puts hope in my heart, understanding how he does that, all of a sudden, I have this burden for this person. I'm upset about this broken relationship that I have. I'm concerned about decisions that I've made selfishly, and now people are affected. And maybe I need to do something. Maybe I need to make that call to that person that I haven't talked to in months or years. And all of a sudden, you don't know it's hope, but you have that compassion. And I'm telling you, that compassion is hope that Christ is placing in your heart, saying, this thing can be fixed. It can be taken care of if you take a step of action. Say, okay, even if this is going to hurt, even if I'm going to get let down, even if I'm going to experience pain, God, I'm going to walk in obedience. Jesus went all the way to Jerusalem and experienced death, even the death of the cross, for the joy that was set before him. The cross wasn't joy. The suffering before the cross wasn't joy. It was the result of the obedience of going to the cross that brought the joy to his life. He was redeeming you and me. Oh boy. I'm sorry you came tonight. So, how then do we tell the difference between a hope that God has put into our hearts and just downright selfish ambition and wishful thinking that leads to impulsiveness? We can all probably think of a time when we've stepped out and did something we thought was God, but was actually just impulsiveness. Let me get you some suggestions on how to discern if a hope in our heart is of God or not, or just our impulsiveness. Number one, keep your eyes open. What's God doing around you? Naomi witnessed a relationship develop between Boaz and Ruth through the course of the barley and wheat harvests. We need to always be aware of the circumstances that are happening around us. If we watch carefully, we can often discern how God is bringing things together. Can't you? All of a sudden, whoa, this is not just a set of circumstances that are by chance. Well, look at what God has done. And all of a sudden, you have this compassion to get this thing right. You have this compassion to take a step you've never taken before. And if you look at the circumstances, you realize this just isn't my impulsiveness. God has put all of these various aspects together. And if he hasn't, don't move on it. But if you can see that he has, then you move. Secondly, keep your heart open. This is what I like to call sanctified imagination. My imaginator is sanctified. My imaginator has been set apart for God's purposes. When I got saved, everything about me got saved. My imaginator got saved. We need not to be afraid to dream for your life, for your friends, for your family, for your church. Don't be afraid to dream. It's okay. Are you following me? Keep your heart open. Two destitute widows wandering into Bethlehem, depending on the goodness of a kind older man to let a foreigner pick up leftovers in the field. Think of what Naomi might have been thinking all the while Ruth was away in the field working the days. Could this be for real? Oh God, that perhaps you would allow Boaz to marry my dearly beloved but sad Ruth. That's why I'm not afraid to let God know the hopes and dreams I have for our little church. We have a magnificent God who cares about the desires of our hearts. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and what'll happen? What? He will what? Give you the desires of your heart. Dream. It's okay. For too long, we've just expected the worst in our lives. Let's start expecting the best. Start dreaming that God's going to do some good stuff, man. Not pie in the sky stuff, but God's going to open doors and he's going to reconcile that thing that hasn't been reconciled. He's going to fix that broken thing. He's going to do those things that have been messed up in your life. He's going to start straightening those things out. He's going to bring hope. He's going to break that bondage in your life. He's going to do that stuff. But we have to move and make some acts, and we have to begin to trust God that he's going to do those things because he wants to. Oh, boy. Thirdly, keep your spirit open. Keep your spirit open. Keep the matters of concern before God in prayer. He'll temper your ambitions to conform to his. And certainly always test it under the light of Scripture. God will never inspire you to do something that contradicts the clear statements of the written word of God. An example. Well, he really loves me. I know we're not married, but he really loves me, so it's okay to do this. Check Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's what the word says. You can't make a decision contrary to God's word. Again, I want to emphasize that these first five verses of chapter 3 serve as the central pivotal point for the entire book of Ruth. Understand that God's will be done, of course, but purely on a horizontal level. If Naomi hadn't acted on her God-given hope, Ruth and Boaz may never have gotten married. There would have been no further story in the romance. There would be no need for this book in the Bible. Similarly, think about this. Consider what blessings you may forfeit if you don't act when God inspires hope in your heart. Consider what our church may forfeit if we don't act when God inspires hope in our hearts. And I believe that God is doing something special with us right now at Calvary Palm Springs. Anybody agree? Yes. All right, all six of us do. Okay. Now, the last thing we should do is become complacent. This is a time for this family for action, not for passivity. It's time to hope again. It's time to dream again. It's time to serve again. I'm having the time of my life, and I am so tired. Okay. But it's time to dream and hope again. I mean, I'm teaching more Bible studies than I've ever taught in my life. You know, trying to do two churches at the same time, and I don't even know what my name is so much of the time. But it's okay. Because it's time to hope, and it's time to dream, and it's time to serve, and it's time to... God, what do you want? He's saving people. He's restoring people. He's raising up new ministries. He's doing all kinds of stuff. And it's so exciting. We must, as Ruth had to, we must claim our kinsman redeemer. There is no way around it. Boaz, as a kinsman redeemer to Ruth, is a beautiful illustration of how Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Jesus Christ fulfills all of the requirements to be our kinsman redeemer. Yet the debt he pays is not to buy us out of a physical slavery and restore property that was lost, but to redeem us out of the bondage of sin and to spiritually restore what was lost by Adam. He was related to us by blood. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although was equal with God, who exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was able to pay the price. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited by your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And thirdly, he was willing to redeem. Matthew 20, 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. J. Vernon McGee tells a story of one person whom he met while lecturing at a convention. The young man had attended all the lectures with some Christian friends who hoped he would accept Christ. They even persuaded him to talk to Dr. McGee after the event in a final hope that this young man, who knew the Bible fairly well, would accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Dr. McGee asked him several questions, expecting an argument to ensue. Questions like, do you believe that the Bible is God's revealed word to man? Do you believe Jesus Christ is God's Son come in the flesh? Do you believe that Jesus came to save and redeem sinners? Each time, the response was an affirmative. No argument ensued. Finally, Dr. McGee asked the young man, don't you want to receive Christ as your Savior? And the young man blurted out right away, yes, I do. Dr. McGee goes on to explain that the thing that had happened was that everybody, himself included, wanted to argue with the young man about the Bible. But nobody ever stopped and said to him, get down to the threshing floor and receive Christ as your Savior. I ask you tonight, man, have you been to the threshing floor? Have you asked Christ to be your Redeemer? Nobody else can do that for you. Naomi couldn't do it for Ruth. Ruth had to go to the threshing floor, go to her kinsman Redeemer, and ask him to redeem her. Spread your wings over my life and redeem me. That's what she said. Have you been there? Have you asked that? There are many people who reap many of the blessings from the fellowship of Christians in the church, and they have never actually been to the threshing floor themselves to claim their kinsman redeemer. S.D. Gordon, a Boston preacher, once told a story about a birdcage, which he brought with him one Sunday morning to church. First, he explained how he'd come by the cage. When he first saw it, it contained several miserable small birds and was carried by a boy of about 10. Curious, he asked the boy what he was going to do with the birds, which he had obviously trapped. I'm going to play with them, have some fun with them, the boy responded. But after that, the preacher insisted, oh, I have some cats at home and they like birds. Compassion tugged at the minister's heart, and he asked the boy what he would take for the birds. Surprised, the boy blurted, mister, you don't want to buy these birds. They're ugly, just field birds. They don't even sing or nothing. Nevertheless, Dr. Gordon persisted and soon struck a bargain with the boy for the birds in the cage. At the first opportunity, he released the poor creatures. After explaining about the bird cage, Dr. Gordon then told another story, but one that is very similar. What are you going to do with them? Jesus asked him. I'm going to play with them, tease them, make them marry and divorce, and fight and kill each other. I will teach them to throw bombs at each other, Satan replied. And when you get tired of playing with them, Jesus asked, then I'll condemn them, Satan answered. They're no good anyway. Jesus then asked Satan what he would take for them. You can't be serious, the devil responded. They would just spit on you. They'd hit you. They'd hammer nails into you. They're no good. How much? The Lord asked again. All your tears and all your blood, that's the price, Satan said gleefully. Jesus paid the price, took the cage, and opened the door. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. I need to make it clear, I think, that Jesus did not owe Satan anything to set us free. So don't be confused by the story. However, the people of this world are held captive to their sins and are caged by the wickedness of Satan. And the only thing that can set us free is a personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. He is the only one who is able to pay the price for our freedom. Boaz met the qualifications as a kinsman redeemer for Ruth. But she needed to go to the threshing floor to claim him. That was her prerogative. Similarly, Jesus meets all of the qualifications to be your kinsman redeemer. He paid the price for your redemption in full at the cross. But you must go and claim him as your own redeemer. And if you're here tonight because you came with somebody else, you're here tonight, maybe, I don't know everybody here tonight, man. Maybe you're here tonight because you have some problems. You thought maybe church would be the place to go. I'm telling you, you may know all about Jesus. You may have been raised in church. You may have been coming to this church for a long time. But if you have not gone to the threshing floor, if you've not gone to him personally and asked him to redeem you and to wash away your sins, you're not redeemed. The church can't do it for you. Your family can't do it for you. It has to be your decision, man. It has to be your prerogative. I'm kind of like Naomi tonight, maybe. And I'm prodding you, and I'm encouraging you. Hey, you've made some steps. Hey, you kind of like this Jesus, and we know he likes you, but you haven't really got serious. Why don't you go to him and ask him to be your redeemer? If that's you tonight, think about that for a few moments. I'll get back to you in just a minute. I want to talk to believers here now for just a second. I believe that even if you've already claimed Jesus as your kinsman redeemer, we need to go revisit the threshing floor every now and then. I need to be reminded of Jesus' love for me. I need to go to the threshing floor. I'm not talking about getting saved again. I'm talking about personal renewal. I'm talking about a fresh beginning with God. I'm talking about feeling the wing of God come over me again and rekindle that love and rest for my soul that only he can give me. Matthew 11, chapter 28 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There comes a time when all we can do is wait on God. When Ruth came back the next morning to tell Naomi about everything that happened, Naomi gave some good advice that we as Christians hate to hear when we're anxious about something. Verse 18 says, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how this matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he's settled it today." This is often the most difficult part of faith, when no more action can be taken and nothing remains but to wait patiently for God to work out his will. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Isn't it at that moment when doubt and fear begin to creep, anxiety begins to creep in, Such is life that all the details don't fall just perfectly in place. How comfortable it would have been for Boaz to be the very next of kin, eligible to be Ruth's kinsman redeemer, but it wasn't to be. Boaz would need to go and talk with this man to settle the matter. If he redeemed Ruth, fine. If not, great. But the important thing was that he was going to leave the results to God. So Naomi was encouraging Ruth to do the same. And this needs to serve as a reminder to all of us. God may inspire hope in our hearts and then expect us to act on it. But at the end of the day, after we've done all we can, ultimately, we must wait on God to accomplish what he's purposed to do. And God normally has a funny way of working things out, doesn't he? When he works things out, it's not usually the way we have it planned, is it? We have it planned real. We're really, you know, we're pretty cool. We can plan things out. We're kind of, you know, methodical. And we could just get this all, you know, straightened out here. And God, this is so simple. It's not a big deal. I know you're really busy. You know, got a lot of stuff going on, you know, the Mideast and other places. And so I'm just make this easy for you, God. Just put your stamp of approval on my plan. And you can just take off and come back a little later and it'll be fine. But God has very strange ways of accomplishing his stuff, doesn't he? And so when you look back, you go, whoa, that wasn't my plan. That was God's plan. Have you ever had to wait on God? Do you want our church to grow? Okay. Then get busy in evangelism, sharing the gospel with Jesus Christ. Share, and then wait on God for the results. You want visitors to return, then shake their hands when they show up. Invite them back. But then, leave it alone and let God bring the results. Do you want your kids and your grandkids to love Jesus? Then love them with all your heart. Pray for them. Share the gospel as the opportunities arise. But then wait on God and leave the results to him. Are you anxious about a business deal at work? Do what you can. Commit it to prayer. But then wait on God and leave the results to him. But just think about this. Waiting on God and leaving the results to him. This is what happens. Eases us from guilt. Ultimately, it's not up to us. Isn't that right? If we do the best we can, we act upon what he tells us to act upon, and then we just wait for God, then it's not our responsibility. I love that. I like that. Okay, it's up to God. Secondly, it helps us to appreciate God's answers because we recognize his will has been done. Thirdly, it teaches us not to be anxious about tomorrow. Fourthly, it frees us to bless others as we recognize God is leading them elsewhere. God never inspires hope without also expecting action. This is what I've told you already. We must claim our kinsman redeemer. There comes a time when all we can do is wait on God. There is a redeemer, Jesus, God's own son. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Jesus, my redeemer, name above all names. Precious Lamb of God. Messiah, for sinners slain. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. That's my hope. I pray that's yours. So the question tonight just all boils down to, is Jesus Christ your Redeemer tonight? Have you come to the threshing floor? If you haven't, I invite you to come. If you have, maybe you need to revisit tonight. Let's stand. Lord, you know the heart of every person in this room. Lord, I know that you want to speak to some. Lord, I know that you want to do some work in our lives. Lord, I know that you want us to visit the threshing floor tonight. I know there are some that they've hung out with you. They've been around, but they've never claimed you as their Redeemer. Just not done it. And they saw in just a couple of simple stories what it cost you to redeem us. Lord, I pray that you would speak to their hearts tonight and they would come to you. And Lord, there are others here tonight, believers, yes, but they need to come back to the threshing floor. Need to get recharged, reignited in their love for you and be re-exposed to your love for them. Just be a refilling of their just awareness of who you are in their lives, God. Oh, deal with their hearts tonight, okay? Thank you, Jesus. If God is speaking to you tonight as we sing this song, my Redeemer,